So the hope is this evening that we're going to take the opportunity to have a New Year's message brought to us. Prepare us for the year ahead. A New Year's sermon. Because we can't be certain, can we, what 2024 will hold for us. What we will face in the year ahead. We know that not every one of our congregation that was with us last year is with us this year. And it's likely that this time in 2025, not everyone that's even here this evening will be with us. And we don't know what the future holds. Even for younger people, we can't guarantee that we will see another week. We don't know if this church will have to struggle through the pain of apostasy of a believer from among us. We don't know if people in this congregation will face persecution at work, ridicule from their own families, ostracization from among friendship groups. We don't know if there will be joys or sorrows, if there will be triumphs. If there will be rejoicing because some people have come to the Lord, or weeping because some have walked away. We don't know these things. We cannot tell what's going to happen in the next 24 hours that accurately. Well, like Joshua, we stand on the precipice of this new year. He stood on the precipice of the promised land that the people have been waiting for 40 years to enter. And now we find ourselves on the precipice of 2024. Now they would have been having quite a lot more trepidation, I think, a lot more worries about what all this would mean as they went into that, as we go into the year 2024. We're not charging in with a sword in our hand, going into a physical battle in quite the same ways. But we never know. There's conflict in our world. You wonder if people in the 1930s were aware that by the end of that decade, the world would be at war. We never know what the future holds for us. What lies ahead? And so I want to make a challenge for every single one of us this evening. If you've been a Christian for 6 months or 60 years, I want to challenge every single one of us, myself included. And I want to make a case for an underappreciated virtue among Christians today, and that is courage. Courage. If we could title the sermon this evening, it is simply to use those words which God gives to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Three times that is repeated to him in our passage. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and courageous. So, let's dive into these nine verses and see what's going on here. As we've seen, the context, Joshua stands with this great nation that has been wandering through the wilderness on the brink of entering this promised land. They've heard terrifying reports of how strong the cities are, how well fortified they are, how strong and scary the inhabitants of the land are. And they're being told, you've got to go in and take it. Moses has died outside the land, and Joshua may be wondering, am I up to the task? Moses is such a monumental figure, isn't he? Everyone knows Moses. Moses, who stretched out his staff and the Red Sea was parted. Moses, who led them through the wilderness. Moses, who went up Mount Sinai and received from God the Ten Commandments. Moses, who beheld God himself. Joshua would be saying, well, who am I? I'm just his assistant. Who am I to lead these people? I've got to lead them in a military campaign. It's going to be a real struggle. It's going to be a real fight. And you may be wondering, as we look at this chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, you may be wondering, to what extent does this even apply to me? Here we are, thousands of years later. What is this particular position of these people which are about to embark on a battle got to do with me as I sit in my seat on the 7th of January 2024? Well, the first thing that we've got to understand is these verses apply to us because we too are in a conflict. We too are in a battle. The New Testament reminds the church and the people of God time and time again that this is the case. Hear the words of Paul to the Ephesians. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We haven't got a physical battle on our hands, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then he instructs the Ephesian Christians, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm." This is actually a theme of the New Testament. Time and time again, the Christian life is described as a battle. It's described as a spiritual warfare that we all find ourselves in, whether we like it or not. We all find ourselves in this situation. If you are a Christian here this evening, if you've become a Christian or you're thinking of becoming a Christian, know this. When you sign up to follow Christ, you sign up to war. It is a battle. This is why Paul instructs Timothy twice in his first letter to him, in chapter 1:18 and chapter 6:12, to fight the good fight. That is what the Christian is called to do. We are called to fight. And so you might say, well, that's rather scary. But there are promises in this passage of Joshua as well. Yes, we are called to fight. Every single one of us finds ourselves in a spiritual battle, but we are given promises. And what are those promises? "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always." And you may ask, well, does this promise apply to us? Did it just apply to Joshua? Well, if we're in battle too, if you are a Christian, yes. Are you serving God? Are you seeking to enthrone God in your life? Do you want to follow Christ? Are you seeking to live a holy life? Are you seeking to advance the cause of Jesus in our current age and generation? Are you seeking to convert other people to Christ, to share the goodness of Jesus with a perishing generation? Then yes, you too are in this battle, and these promises to Joshua are to you as well. If you serve your commander, Jesus Christ, just as all of those that followed Joshua into battle could know that God is with them as well as Joshua, if we follow our Jesus, we know that he is with us as well. This is why Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, he said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." You might say, yeah, well, that's very well, but I'm not in full-time gospel ministry. I'm not going about all the time trying to share the good news of Jesus with people. Well, just hear these words from a famous Victorian preacher, C.H. Spurgeon. "Now, are you doing so? If so, you are as much ministering before God in measuring out yards of fabric or weighing pounds of tea as Joshua was in slaying Hivites and Jebusites and Hittites. You're as much serving God in looking after your own children and training them up in God's fear and minding the house and making your household a church for God as you would be if you had been called to lead an army to battle for the Lord of hosts. And you may take this promise for yourself, for the path of duty is the path where this promise is to be enjoyed. I will not fail you, nor forsake you." Where is this promise to be laid hold of? Where is this promise to be grasped onto? It is in every part of the Christian life. If we live all life to the glory of God, if we are seeking to glorify God in every aspect of our lives, then this promise applies to us in every part of our lives as well. So Christians, brothers, sisters, take heart. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Notice also that a failure to fight shows a lack of courage. Why did I choose this subject this evening? Well, I think we need often reminding of our own situation. You see, when Israel stopped fighting, they sinned against God. In Joshua 17 and verse 13, Israel are condemned for the fact that they didn't finish the job. They were told to go in, take control of the land completely, and they didn't. They didn't finish the job. They thought, well, instead of driving the people out, what we're going to do is we're just going to enslave them. They become slave holders, just like they were slaves in Egypt. They don't do what God commanded them. They stopped fighting. Israel sinned against God. Now, the problem is, I think, for us today, is the world around us, that is, the world that has no interest in God, and faithless Christians will, just like Satan, quote scripture to us. They say, if we want to be bold and stand up for the word of God and say this is what is right and true in our world, they'll quote scripture at us quite often. They will abuse scripture in order to stop us doing that. They'll say things like, why are you being so divisive? They'll say, blessed are the peacemakers, are they not? Or, how are you loving your neighbor by saying something like that? They'll exploit Christian impulses and instincts for love and compassion and mercy, which are good and Christian things, but they'll try and use them against us, against doing the very things through which we should show love and compassion to a perishing world, to boldly preach the truth without reservation. This is sometimes a tricky thing to get a grip of. This is where having godly Christian friends, godly elders to get advice from, faithful people around you can help you discern here how you do this in your situation. You will have perhaps here maybe 2 or 3 dozen different situations that we could come up with if we were to go around the room of what do I do in this situation? What do I do with this family member when they want this to do with me? I can't mention them all this evening, or your work situation may be different. We must talk to one another about them. You're not meant to bear them alone. How can I be faithful in this situation? Have a conversation next time you're with a Christian. I'm just wondering how I deal with this situation at work. I don't want to cave. I don't want to just let it go. My conscience is troubled by this. How can I stand up? Am I in the right here? It takes courage when your fellow countrymen, fellow Christians around you, are putting down the sword and compromising all around you. It takes courage in those situations. But may I say that we must stand on God's word. We must reach the next generation. If people tell us we shouldn't or we must not or it's unfair or we're indoctrinating our youth if we do so, we must ignore them. They must know the good news of Jesus Christ. This world must hear the only hope that they have, or they will perish without it. There is one hope for salvation for those that are in darkness. And this is the only hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed on their behalf on that cross. And we, God's people, have been tasked alone to go out and make disciples of all nations. God has given a unique task to his people. He could have sent the angels. He could have done all sorts of other things, but he chose to use Christians like you and me. So just like Joshua and Israel, we need to be bold and fearless in what we do. And one other thing I want to talk particularly to this evening is particularly men among the congregation. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, we have this, this instruction to the Corinthians. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now he's talking to all the Corinthian church here. But it's interesting that he uses that phrase, act like men, because it's expected that men are supposed to be bold and courageous. That when threats come from the world, whether it's towards your family, whether it's things that you hear as you're leading a youth group, whatever it may be, that men are supposed to be bold and courageous, that God has made men and women different, to have different temperaments, to have different strengths and abilities. And one thing which God has gifted men to be is bold and courageous. Now, today in our modern world, that is often denigrated as sexist. That's put down as toxic masculinity or something like that. But it's right and it's wholesome. This is why Paul doesn't in any way hold back to say, act like men, be bold, be courageous, take a firm stand, don't back down when it is the truth of God that we're talking about. Lead your family, lead a spouse, lead others with courage in whatever sphere you find yourself in. Show boldness and courage, just as Joshua was being commanded on the verge of the promised land. This year ahead, make this a year to be one where you don't shy away. Perhaps it's a difficult conversation with a friend. They've been going down a path that you're worried about. Now everyone else is just kind of saying, well, that would be awkward to talk to them about. They're not going to like that. You be that one that does. That with a heart full of love, perhaps even with tears in your eyes, you go to them and you tell them straight, you tell them clearly what God's word says. Because in doing so, you may rescue a soul from being ruined by the providence and work of God through you towards that person. Conflict requires courage, and we live in a fight. Secondly, obedience requires great courage. Notice this particularly in verse 7. So in verse 6, he's told, be strong and courageous. And in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Now, what do you need to be very courageous for? If you need to be courageous for conflict, what do you need to be very courageous for? Well, the answer may surprise you if you read on. It is to be obedient, to obey, to hear God's word, to pay attention to it, and to obey it. This is a bit surprising, isn't it? Today, people will often laud and praise actors as being fearless when they show no restraint, when TV personalities seem to kind of let themselves go and say what they really think. Throw aside all constraint and do what they want. They say that's being fearless. But what God is telling Joshua here is that to be obedient, to follow him, is what real courage, real strength, real fortitude actually looks like. In a world that's hostile to God, obedience is a truly radical act. If you want to be radical in your Christian life, if you don't want just a run-of-the-mill walk with Jesus Christ, if you want to shine like stars in this dark generation, then devote yourselves to radical obedience to Jesus Christ. That will take real courage. It was bravery and courage that was needed for Daniel's three friends not to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's great statue, wasn't it? when everyone around them goes down in unison at the sound of the instruments, and they're left alone. It takes courage to trust God instead of our own strength and our own reasoning or other human beings. Now, there's some reasons why sometimes we struggle with this particularly. One thing, it's a modern phrase, but I think it's as old as the hills. Fear of missing out. This is why it takes courage to be obedient. It's not a recent thing. It's always been the case. I only have one life. Am I throwing it away by following Jesus? I'm only going to be young once. Will that opportunity be lost forever if I take a stand to follow Jesus in my youth? Or this young lady, young man is showing interest in me. They're not a Christian. They're an unbeliever. But what if they're the only one that does? What if that's my only opportunity for romance? What am I throwing away if I be obedient? Fear of missing out, isn't it? That's one of the challenges to obedience that we often have. What if by choosing obedience, I lose opportunities, I lose happiness, I lose the fulfillment I crave in my life, the pleasure, the connections? If I say no to that relationship God forbids, will I end up alone? Will I lose friends if I don't join them in the things that they do? Or even speak out against the things that they do? Satan loves this way of thinking. He loves this way of thinking. It's perfect bait for human destruction in his eyes. To bring us to ruin. He knows that it is only bait. A tiny morsel of something, a promise of something which is ultimately a lie. But it's bait nevertheless. And Jesus knows it as well, that this path is all too easy, because he says these words in Mark chapter 8. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul?" That's the challenge that we have in front of us, that Jesus offers us, isn't it? He's saying that this is a lie of Satan, this fear of missing out. This, you've got to have sin now, otherwise your chance will be gone and you'll regret it later on. What Jesus is saying, no, it's completely the opposite. If you grasp hold of these experiences and you grasp hold of life as much as you can, you'll lose it. You'll lose everything. You know you can't keep life. You know you can't keep life. It's all passing away from us. But he who loses his life for my sake, you put your life in the hands of the immortal, everlasting God, the Alpha and the Omega. From his grasp, nothing will ever be taken. It takes courage to do that, doesn't it? It takes real courage to say, actually, the world says that I'm throwing my life away by following Jesus. The world says for me to say no to sin is an utter waste. What a shame, they would say. Yet it is absolutely everything. It takes courage to obey when others will call you extreme or just taking a little bit too far. This is one of the most common responses I've often got from family members or unbelieving friends. They're kind of like, "Yeah, Sam, I know you're all into this religious stuff, but don't you just take it a little bit too far? Can't you just kind of tone it down a little bit? A little bit of compromise. You need a little bit more balance, I think, in your life. A little bit more nuance." But the thing is, true obedience to Jesus Christ is going to feel alien and radical to this world. The world has no problem with half-hearted, lukewarm Christians which will try and stand on both sides of the fence. It will have every problem against Christians which are happy to compromise here or there or wherever. And it will deride. It will call extreme or radicalized or strange or silly or absurd. Christians who actually do take it as God says it, that really do believe what's written in this book, that really do trust it, every word of it, and rejoice in it. Take courage. Believe it. Be strong and courageous. You can trust the words of God. He did lead them into that promised land. He did give it to them, and he will lead you. Take courage. Obedience requires great courage. Finally, courage requires putting aside fear. And this is the third time that courage is mentioned in verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Yes, he's commanded us twice. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. And do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So it's our third exhortation to courage. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Fear paralyzes us, doesn't it? We all know what it feels like to be afraid. I've known what it's like when someone suddenly out of the blue that you're not expecting asks you the question, so what do you Christians believe anyway then? You're like, oh, here's my opportunity. And too often you're paralyzed with fear, aren't you? You're kind of, and then before you know it, the opportunity's passed. Or where you see something's wrong and you don't do something about you. Why? Because you're afraid. I don't know if you watch some of these little video clips of crimes that are often done in the street. And people often comment about these clips and they say, why doesn't anyone do anything about it? There's all these people around, the person videoing it for a start. Why are they allowing this thing to happen? Why is it they're paralyzed with fear? What's going on here? Why is that person being so violent? Why are they behaving in that way and so unreasonably towards that other person? Fear paralyzes us. It holds us. It grips us. It tempts us to cowardice. It's no surprise then that the command to fear not is the most repeated command in all of Scripture. The need is utterly critical for us if we're to live Christian lives. C.S. Lewis, in his writings, talks about how actually courage is the virtue that is the testing point of all virtues, which is why he says this. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, like charity or mercy, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. A chastity or honesty or mercy which yields to danger will be chaste or honest or merciful only on certain conditions. Pilate was merciful until it became risky. Think about that, isn't it? You got that friend at school that's being bullied, and you want to be kind and compassionate person. And you might be kind and compassionate whilst no one else is around, but if you join in whilst other people are around, are then doing it because you're afraid, are you really kind and compassionate? You want to be known as generous. But if you're only generous when there's no risk to your own lifestyle or your own financial stability, are you really generous? That's the point that Jesus was making about the woman who gave that two mites, wasn't it, at the temple. She was truly generous. You see, courage is the point at which we're tested in all of our virtues. If we abandon them at the point it gets difficult, are we really any of those things? And the point is this, you will be tempted this year. Every one of us in this room, without any exceptions, we will all be tempted to fear and cowardice this year. The world will attempt to tell you what you should be afraid of. Be afraid of this. Be afraid of this. You should be worrying about this. The world will be rolling to us a whole list of things that it wants you to be worried about, to fear about, and to be concerned about. Your circumstances this year will pressure you and put pressure on you to be afraid. It might be a health scare. It might be a financial difficulties that you're going through. It might be family difficulties that will come out of the blue that you never thought would happen, relationship difficulties. And in those times, the temptation will be to give way to fear. Now, so far, I've said all these wonderful things about courage and that fear is a bad thing, but you might be asking, yeah, but so what? What do we do about it? What can I do about my fear? I know I get afraid. What are we supposed to do? Just kind of say, yes, I'm going to be courageous. I'm going to be courageous, like that. Well, hear the words of Jesus. This is like a balm to your soul. Take this in. Hear these words. Repeat them to yourselves. He is with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Understand that truth. Take it to heart. Believe it. That when you leave this room, if you're one of his children, he's with you. Not just in here, but outside this room. When you go home this evening, know that he is with you. When you lay down your head, remember he is with you. It's one of the great reasons why it's good to pray when you go to sleep and get up. Get up in the morning and know God is with you when you get up. When you get in your car, when you go to work, when you have those difficult conversations, he's there in the room with you. He never leaves you. He sees you. He's always with you. You can pray to him at any time. Meditate on that. Think about that. Understand that. Realize that. I think it would make all the difference in the world if we actually truly believed, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, God is with us. He is with us wherever we are. Whatever dark valley we're in, we might think we're alone, that no one knows the difficulties I'm in. I've not told a soul in the world this struggle. He knows. And if you're his child, he is with you wherever you go. Counter the world's lies with truth. It will be bombarded at you when you turn on your TV. It will be bombarded at you when you open up your smartphone feed. It will be bombarded at you on the radio and in the magazines. All sorts of things you should be worrying about and afraid of, and what is truly right in the world's eyes. Turn it off. Open up your Bible. Spend time with God. Fear God more than man. When all of history is wound up, there'll be one opinion that matters. And it won't be the opinion of the talk show hosts on TV. It won't be the opinion of the agony aunts. It won't be the opinion of the secular authorities of our age or our university professors. It'll be God's. At the end of time, it'll be his word that stands forever. All the words and opinions of man will be swept away. Like chaff, like dust. Fear God more than man. Remember God's work through the scriptures. We've got great examples right here. This is what God's telling Joshua. Just as I was with Moses, I'll be with you, Joshua. You've seen it, haven't you, Joshua? You've seen it in your own life. You saw it those 40 years. I was with Moses all the way through that. You've seen it in your own life. And so we can see through the scriptures, example after example. There's a great list in Hebrews 11 if you want to read for a list there. People who had faith in God, who trusted him through thick and thin, through dark times, through difficult times, through great trials. And some of them didn't have wonderful rosy endings, did they? Some of them came to dark ends, but God was still with them. And they go into the presence of God. Paul was beheaded for his faith. Peter was crucified upside down for his faith. And yet in the end, they'll be victorious because they are with him. Read church history. It's a wonderful thing to read church history. The stories of saints in eras past. Brave men and women who said, you know, this is the truth of Christ and I'm going to stand on it and I can't do anything else. Like Ignatius, who went into the Colosseum and died. Athanasius, who it was said he was against the world at one point. And yet if he's with God, that's all that matters. Martin Luther, who stood up against the authorities and the power of the Roman Catholic Church in his day. Even this week, I was learning about a new saint, Abba Estefanos, who stood up against the authorities of the Ethiopian Church in the 15th century, preached that salvation is by faith alone, and we shouldn't be bowing down to Mary and statues like this. He was tortured and martyred for that belief, and many of his followers. We should learn about these things. These are our forebears. These are part of that church that we were learning about in the children's talk. They're our brothers and sisters, our older brothers and sisters who have gone before us. They're now in glory, cheering us on. Honour, bravery and courage wherever we see it in brothers and sisters. They may be derided when they go to work. They may be challenged in their own families. But when they're here among their family, we should honour them for their faithfulness. We should encourage them, build them up. Wherever we see bravery and courage among our brothers and sisters, we should honour that. But above all, where do we look? To Jesus Christ, the one who's gone before us. The one who stepped down into this world on our behalf. The one who boldly went to the cross. Who said, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. Who grasped that cup and drank it to the dregs. The cup of the wrath of God on our behalf. Who did not shy away from the task set before him, and completed it to the very uttermost, that he might rescue us, that he might save us from our cowardice, save us from our unwillingness to do anything about our sins, from our indifference and our sitting and our stupor in darkness and our wallowing in sin. He's the one that we look to. He's our champion. He's gone before us. He goes at the front of this fray, this fight that we're going to fight in our lives. He said, didn't he, that if the world hates me, they're going to hate you. But don't worry, because they'll always hate him more. He'll always be at the front. He always has taken the greatest brunt of it all. And actually, it's an honour. It's an honour to follow him. It's an honour to walk in his footsteps. This is why the disciples, when they were punished, they rejoiced, because they were counted worthy to suffer for their Saviour. And lastly, we can pray for the Spirit's help. God gives his Spirit to give us courage in difficult times. So ask for it. Actually ask for it, pray for it with words, you know. Don't just think, oh yes, I need to do that. When you're next worried about the fact you may capitulate, you may say nothing, you may compromise, say, Lord, give me courage in this situation. Give me your Spirit. Lord, embolden me like you emboldened Joshua. Embolden me like you emboldened Stephen to stand up against the authorities when he was martyred. Lord, give me the courage that you have given so many of the saints down through the ages. And his promise to you will be, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And that's a promise we can take all the way through this year with us. Whatever you go through this year, whatever darkness you may face down, something that maybe hasn't even crossed your wildest dreams or crossed your mind, whatever it is that faces you this year, he will be with you and he will not forsake you. Only be strong and courageous and fight the good fight. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your truth. And Lord, we thank you that it is everlasting truth, and your words will never pass away. Lord, we do not know what the future holds for any one of us in this room. Lord, we don't know if we have 6 days or 60 years left to live for some of us. But Father God, we pray. We pray that you would be with us. Lord, help us to throw all that we have in with Jesus Christ. Help us not to be ashamed of following him. Help us to take courage, to show no fear in the face of this wicked generation, this world of darkness that is passing away. Help us to be bold and act like men, to faithfully show the love of Christ to a perishing generation. Help us to boldly raise a new generation of believers to trust and honor Christ and to obey him as you have commanded in your word. Help us to look to him when we feel weak. Help us to return to him when we failed. Help us to never depart from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.